2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is one of those incredibly definitive chapters in the scripture. You know, Emmanuel Bible Church, we teach what's called dispensationalism, is the fancy theological word, but it is the concept of dispensationalism pretty much boils down to that the church begins in Acts chapter 2. The church begins in the New Testament. And that what we have as believers in Christ is fundamentally different than what Old Testament saints had in their relationship with God. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are both saved by faith. They both come to a saving relationship to God through their faith. And in the Old Testament, it was even through faith in the future Messiah. But Old Testament saints were not saved through the New Covenant, and that would be the distinguishing feature. The New Covenant is something that is inaugurated with the death of Christ, consummated with his resurrection, and then shown in the world through the preaching of the gospel. And so as Christians are added to the church, we're added to the church through the New Covenant. This is what Jesus means at the night that he was betrayed when he broke bread and drank wine. He said, "Behold, this is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many," and declared that he wouldn't drink from the cup again until he drank from it in glory. This is what Paul means in Acts chapter 11 when he says that all of these saints of the faith, all the Hall of Fame saints in Hebrews 11, they're all examples of faith to us because the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, but none of them received what was promised them. Because it was not right for them to receive the fullness of their salvation apart from us. It's not you that was missing, it's the new covenant that was missing. They would be brought into a saving faith to God with us through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And that's why 2 Corinthians 3 is such a definitive chapter. You know, when you look around the evangelical world, many other denominations, you know, the typically Reformed denominations or Presbyterian denominations, they reject that dispensationalism. They would say that's not true. Instead, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are all part of one body, that the church began with Adam and it carries on at this moment, and there's no substantial difference in salvation between the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. And I understand the logic of that, but then you run into 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians 3, the bottom line, is what we have in Christ is fundamentally better than the chief person even in the Old Testament. And the example of the Old Covenant is Moses. Moses is the one who received the law on Mount Sinai. Nobody in the Old Covenant had an experience like Moses did. You know, the Old Covenant, by the way, doesn't span all of the Old Testament either. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is not how Abraham was saved. It's not how Adam was saved. It's not how Noah was saved. Adam, Noah, and Abraham were all saved through faith, of course, but the Old Covenant came in time to the nation Israel, and it was given to Moses. Moses ascended the mountain, if you remember, and it was a traumatic scene. And the scene was one of tornadoes and tempests that were going around. There was darkness, there was lightning, there was an earthquake. And as the nation was rocked, the nation had gathered at the bottom of Mount Sinai to have an appearance of the Lord. The Lord was going to give them his law. And as the nation huddled around at the base of the mountain, darkness fell. And then the tempest, a tornado, going through the camp. The millions of Jews gathered there being scattered by a tornado. Lightning is flashing. And then in the midst of all of that comes a trumpet blast that was so deafening. And then after the trumpet blast, the voice came from the darkness. And the voice, if you remember, it didn't say, "Hey, come close, I have something nice to tell you." The voice from the darkness and from the tempest and the trumpet blast, the voice articulated, "If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." In other words, nobody is fit to go to the mountain. If you see an animal, if you see a bunny hopping towards Mount Sinai in the darkness, put it to death. And the Israelites covered their ears and they begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not endure the command that was given to them. So terrifying was the sight indeed that Moses himself said, "I tremble with fear." And the Israelites grabbed Moses and pushed him up the mountain and said, "You go, you talk to God for us." They thought that was a bad idea 5 minutes ago, but one tornado later and they had a change of heart. "Oh, Moses, after all, you can be our representative, you go." And Moses went up on the mountain, and do you remember when he came down? He was shining. He was glowing with the glow of having seen the glory of the Lord. And yet, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we have something fundamentally better than that. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 7, that the greatest of the Old Testament saints, he doesn't go with Moses, he goes with Jesus, with John the Baptist. He said the greatest of the Old Testament saints is John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the smallest child in the kingdom of God will know more about Christ, will be greater than even John the Baptist. And that's because the Old Testament had arrows pointing to Jesus, but the New Testament, New Covenant believers, we have Christ in our heart. And I give you all the introduction to make this point. In covenantalism, that's the covenantalism is the idea that Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are all part of the same covenant, and that's not what we teach here. We teach that there's a new covenant given in the New Testament with Christ. Nevertheless, covenantalism has something that is helpful, I think, for understanding this passage. Covenantalism teaches that there's two basic ways to approach God. One is through the covenant of works, and the other is through the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is this idea that you can approach God through your own effort. And the covenant of works never works. It's an easy way for you, and it's how you remember it in seminary. The covenant of works never works. That's the bad part about the covenant of works. And the covenant of works is not taught in the Bible, of course, but it's a principle that people have in their hearts, that it's a principle that people think that they can labor their way to God, they can work their way to God. And behind that principle is this idea that God is impressed with your performance. It's the error behind legalism. Legalism thinks that it can earn your way to God, that God is concerned with how you're living your life and what laws that you're keeping, and so that if you just keep enough of them, then you'll have access to God. The heart of this covenant of works is the detachment from the nature of God and his law. This was Adam and Eve's sin. Adam and Eve knew what God's law was, but through the temptation of the devil, Adam and Eve separated in their minds God's character from his law. They saw daylight between them, and there should be no daylight there, but Adam and Eve saw daylight. And they begin to question the goodness of God because of the command of God. They knew the command was not to eat the fruit, but because of the devil's lie that maybe God told them not to eat or touch or look at, and God's command was burdensome, they separated the command from the goodness of God. This is the birth of legalism. That, oh, God cares if I keep his law. That determines my relationship with him. That's the covenant of works. And nobody can ever get to God through the covenant of works. And of course, they buy the lie, they eat the fruit, they fall in sin, they are condemned, and then God sacrifices an animal on their behalf and covers them. This is the covenant of grace. And in covenantalism, there's this idea the covenant of works damns you, but the covenant of grace is what rescues you, and that every person who comes to God comes through a grace relationship. And that makes sense. The problem with covenantalism, though, is it connects the old covenant to the covenant of works. And it says that all the Israelites that were trying to keep the law to get to heaven were failing because they were keeping the covenant of works, because the new covenant was actually available to them. And that's the error. You can't work your way to God, of course. But you can't go beyond that and say that somebody is saved in the Old Testament by the new covenant when the new covenant had not yet come. Now, that may sound like that may be lofty theological language. That might be the deep end of the pool for some of you. And that's okay. I'm going to come be a lifeguard in a few minutes and pull you out. Because as we go through 2 Corinthians 3, you're going to see those truths. You have to have those concepts in your head, and you're going to see those truths kind of come to life and their brilliance shine out through here. So as we go through this, I want to see Paul's argument here about why the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. And this argument hinges on the role of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you an outline. How you see the glory of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. How you see the glory of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And before we jump into the first point, remember last week the context here is that Paul had planted the church in Corinth. They were his people. He loved them perhaps more than almost any other church. And yet they had turned against him. They'd been influenced by these Judaizers, these false teachers that were trying to get the Corinthians to keep the Old Testament law, and they were accusing Paul of being a false teacher, and Paul had gone to war against these guys through his pen, and they dismissed Paul's pen as they said, oh, you know, Paul is angry when it comes to the pen. In person, he's a pushover. You don't need to take him seriously. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to beg the Corinthians not to believe this works righteousness lie, not to believe the lie that they keep the law as part of their relationship with God. And so last week we looked at how the Corinthians were Paul's own letter of reference. They had in an insane way, asked Paul, they said, you know, we could listen to you again, but only if you provided a letter of reference, because these false teachers, they have their paperwork in order. Where's your paperwork? And Paul's response to them was, you're my paperwork. On your hearts, that's the letter. And so he's going to go through here and show you just the foundational difference, how much better the new covenant is from the old covenant. And I decided to make this outline revolve around the working of the Holy Spirit, and that's because people often lose sight of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. He's the forgotten member of the Trinity, and people believe that, you know, the churches that believe in the Holy Spirit are those that, you know, speak in tongues and cast out demons and whatnot, and if you have your own prayer language, now you have the Spirit. And a church that doesn't speak in tongues, doesn't cast out demons, doesn't give you your own prayer language, well, we don't have the Holy Spirit somehow. We're quenching the Holy Spirit, and we say, no, we're not quenching the Holy Spirit. Okay, prove it. How do you see the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Well, this chapter is what this is about. Notice that Paul's rebuke against legalism comes down to the basic fact of the Holy Spirit makes the new covenant better than the old. You don't want to get sucked into the charismatic chaos in the world, and you don't want to get sucked into the works righteousness of the liturgical churches in the world. You can stay away from those because you understand the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit's glory is seen in the new covenant differently than he has been in the old. So let me give you, I don't know how many ways. We have several of these ways, depending on what the Lord gives us time for tonight. The first of these we looked at last week. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is internal. Unlike the old covenant, in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is internal. He's inside of you. In verse 3, Paul says that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And we looked at that verse last week. I don't want to go over again this week, except to say, just out the gate here, Paul says the foundational difference between the new covenant and the old covenant is that for those who are in Christ, they are actually guarded by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells them. Under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was working through the law, and this, again, this is review from last week, but under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was working through the law to convict you, but under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you to change you. The old covenant, the Holy Spirit's activity was real. He was inspiring God's word, but it was all external to the person. A person was regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Moses and Abraham were saved by faith, which took the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit did not seal them, did not dwell in them. That's reserved for the new covenant. But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. The third member of the Trinity comes to dwell with us. That's what he means in verse 3, that we have a letter written by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. Secondly, the Holy Spirit confirms us in Christ. The Old Testament saint never kept enough of the law to be confirmed in faith, right? The Old Testament saint never, you know, never sang the song, down in my heart, down in my heart, deep, deep down in my heart. If you'd asked the Old Testament saint, where does the Holy Spirit dwell? He wouldn't have pointed at his heart. He probably would have pointed at the temple. If you would have found an Old Testament Levite or something that, you know, didn't have a Baal statue on his dashboard. But if you found a genuine believer in the Old Testament, they would not have said the Holy Spirit dwells in me. That would have just been crazy talk to them. They would have said that if anything, the Holy Spirit dwells in the temple until Manasseh. Now we're on the hunt for him again. It just would have been a strange question. But in the New Testament, because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, has changed your life and dwells within you, you're filled with the Spirit, now you're confirmed in Christ. You're confirmed in Christ. And this is why you have this identity. You don't need if Moses would have needed a letter of recommendation for the Israelites from the Israelites, he would have been unemployed his whole life. He couldn't have got a job changing diapers in Pharaoh's household. No way the Israelites would have recommended him for anything. But in the New Testament, the working of Christ in our lives, that is our own confirmation that Christ is real and at work within us. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit shows his glory by giving us the confidence to draw near to Christ. Again, the Old Testament had the darkness. Nobody wanted to approach the mountain. The Old Testament priests wouldn't go into the Holy of Holies, and one of them would, but only once a year. And there was this constant fear of death around them. God strikes people dead for approaching him in an unworthy way. This is categorically different than the New Testament and the New Covenant. The New Covenant, the Holy Spirit gives confidence to draw near to Christ. And here's what is counterintuitive about this. This it was kind of from last week's passage, but it really hit me this week the more I thought about it, that the qualifications for spiritual ministry are increased in the New Testament. The qualifications for spiritual ministry in the Old Testament were genetic, you know, what your family tree was. In the New Testament, that has nothing to do with it. It's all about your own life and your own holiness and your own godliness. So the qualifications are increased in the New Testament. You would think that that would decrease our confidence in serving God, wouldn't you? It would make you less confident to approach God, less confident to preach his good news, less confident to be involved in spiritual ministry. But the opposite is true. You have more confidence in, because the confidence doesn't come from you. The qualifications are you, but your confidence doesn't come from you. It comes from the working of the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's why verse 4, Paul says, such is the confidence we have through Christ towards God. Our confidence goes up because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life, while the old covenant gave spiritual death. And this is where we ran out of time last week at the end of verse 6. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is another foundational difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant gave death, but the new covenant gives life. The new covenant doesn't condemn you, and the old covenant doesn't save you. Now, under the old covenant, if somebody was an Israelite and had saving faith in God, they would aspire to keep the new covenant. It's not a covenant of works, but they would aspire to keep it because they're members of the covenant community saved by faith under the law. They would aspire to keep the law, but they're not saved by keeping the law. Do you see the difference? They aspire to keep the law, but they're not saved by it. Elisha was saved because he put his faith in Yahweh and the truthfulness of Yahweh, and he was regenerated by the Spirit. He had a saving relationship. And Elisha strove to keep the law, of course, but he wasn't saved by that. He strove to follow the law because he was in a saving relationship with God. Naaman, on the other hand, Naaman was in a saving relationship with God. He put his faith in God. He was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was washed in the river, symbolic of his own cleansing, but he didn't strive to keep the Old Testament law because he was a pagan Syrian. Salvation in the Old Testament was by faith. For the Israelites, it produced a desire to keep law-keeping. So now deal with the Israelite who's desiring to keep the law, desiring to follow in obedience to the law. But no matter how much he desires, how much he follows, it doesn't save him. He never wakes up in the morning and thinks, man, I've kept the law so well, I must be going to heaven. But they didn't have a disdain for the law. It's wrong to think, oh, they had a disdain for the law because the law only produces death. No, they did not have a disdain for the law. They loved the law. Oh, how I love your law, the scripture says. I meditate on it day and night. It's sweeter than honey, honey from the honeycomb. By it, your servant is made aware. The naive are made wise. The simple are made profound. By it, you rescue your servant from death and give us life. I mean, even the Old Testament saints understood that the law was good, even though it didn't give you life. So what did the law do for them? Well, it constantly exposed them of their sin, and it showed them the wise way to live. So it is good. It's the right way to live. The path is marked out for them. It shows them where to walk. Nevertheless, they can't do it. They can't do it. You're walking in the woods. You're following the path. Sometimes they paint the little marks on the tree. And the law is those marks. It shows you the right way to walk. Great, I can follow this path. I can follow this path. And you're walking it. That's following the law. And then the marks go to a cliff that goes straight up. Whoa, I can't do that. I can try, but I'll fall to my death. But nevertheless, it's good. That's the law in the Old Testament. It's good. It's helpful. But you can't do it. And that's why it produces death. How different is the New Testament? The New Covenant gives you life. Of course, it shows you how to live as well. You can't keep the commands of the New Testament perfectly. But the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the New Testament, the law, it makes you alive. That's all the difference in the world. Through the death of Christ and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, you have life. And that's exactly what he means when he says the law kills, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Fifthly, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit reveals God in a more glorious way than the old covenant. You see the Holy Spirit in a more glorious way in the New Covenant than you did in the Old. There's more glory in the New Covenant than in the Old. And that's Paul's phrase, exactly. It is more glorious. You have to be able to say that, that what you have in the New Covenant is fundamentally better because it is more glorious than the Old Covenant. Verse 7, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, it's talking about the Old Covenant law now, literally the Decalogue and the rest of the Levitical law that Moses brought down from the mountain with him, it was carved in stone. So there's no mystery what he's talking about here, carved in stone, and he calls it the ministry of death. Why is it the ministry of death? Well, he just covered that in verse 6, because it kills you. By the way, pause here. There's so much in this chapter. I'm excited for this chapter. Pause here. Why is it called a ministry of death? And what's your ministry? I serve in the parking lot ministry, the children's ministry, the music ministry, or whatever. I serve in the death ministry. I kill people. Previous church in Los Angeles, we had a pastor, Jim Pyle. He was kind of he pastored the elderly fellowship group, and he was always doing funerals. We began to call him the pastor of death. He was the death pastor. He took it as a compliment. He loved ministering to saints on their last days, but he was the pastor of death. This is not what the Old Covenant was. It wasn't a ministry of death in that sense. It was a ministry of death because it served you by killing you. It was doing you a favor. You couldn't be reconciled to God through faith unless you were first broken by the law. And so the law is helping you out by killing you. You think you're proud? Well, the law will beat you down. Can't save you, but it'll beat you down. And this is why it's glorious. The Old Covenant was glorious. It was carved in letters of stone, and it came with such glory. The Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. So that's just the idea here. I mean, is the Old Covenant law glorious? Absolutely. But it couldn't save you. So you can't say the Old Covenant law had no glory to it. Oh, no, it was so glorious that the guy who brought it down on the mountain was radiant. Not radiant like, you know, your bride on your wedding day radiant. Radiant like he was at, like put on sunglasses, kind of radiant. He was literally glowing. Not glowing like the sun, though, glowing like the moon. It was a borrowed glory. It was a reflected glory. This is why even on the Mount of Transfiguration, where you see Moses in his glory there, Moses wasn't radiated from the inside, but from the outside. Christ was the only one who's transfigured with glory from the inside. And that's where you and I are more like Christ than Moses. Because we have more glory than Moses. Moses' presence of the Holy Spirit was external. The glory was external to him. And also it was coming to an end, it says, and that's the end of verse 7. Moses' glory was being brought to an end. His glory faded. You wake up one day and it's like he's, you know, a 200-watt bulb. The next day he's shining and it's down to 100 watts. Third day, it's like then he hit the dimmer switch, down to like 50 watts, and then 35 watts. Then you have to squint to see if there's any glory left. And that should have been a sign to the Israelites, by the way, that the Old Covenant wasn't permanent. They should have deduced from the glory of Moses that the Old Covenant itself was not permanent. As Paul says in Hebrews, it was going to become obsolete. It was going to be brought to an end, he says here. There's a time limit on this thing. It's not an eternal covenant. It is a temporary covenant given to Israel for a period of time. It was glorious because it was from God. It's the law. But it was temporary. It was coming to an end, he says in verse 7. So if it was so glorious that Moses shined and it was temporary, how much more glorious is verse 8 saying the new covenant is? Won't the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So the contrast here, the ministry of the old covenant was the ministry of death and it killed you. The ministry in the new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit. So the Spirit is corresponding to death. In the old covenant, the law killed you. In the new covenant, the gospel through the Holy Spirit gives you life. The old covenant was external. That means the Holy Spirit is inside of you. Again, he's saying this point is that the third member of the Trinity takes up residence in you. Sometimes we belittle the indwelling of the Spirit. It's like a cheesy Christian song, God lives in my heart kind of thing. But it's more than that. There is a reality to the fact that there's a Trinitarian glory that indwells you through the new covenant. And it gives you life. It's the ministry of life. It's the ministry that we're all part of. It's the ministry that we're all part of. Verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed this glory. How much better is this new covenant? Stars are bright until you see the moon. The moon is bright until you see the sun. The old covenant was bright until Christ came. Moses' face was bright until it wasn't. The memory of Moses' face was glorious until you saw Christ. This is why the new covenant has always been a better covenant, because it has a better mediator. Moses was not a good mediator. I mean, he was effective, I guess. When God was going to kill the Israelites, Moses eventually did step up and say, oh no, Lord, blot me out too. But first, remember, Moses was like, let's go get him, Lord, take him down. Moses was a fallible mediator. Remember, he hit the rock when he shouldn't have. God punished him. Moses was not a perfect mediator, but Christ is. The new covenant is so much glorious and more glorious than the old because we have a better mediator. And it's not just a better mediator on the outside, like Jesus objectively is better than Moses. It's a better mediator on the inside because Jesus sends us his Spirit who dwells within us. By the way, the mediator under the new covenant is not the pastor. I'm not a mediator. I hope you know that. I'm not a mediator. My prayers are not more effective than yours. My relationship with God is not more intimate than yours. I don't have special access to him. There's not like a special divine room over in the wing of the atrium somewhere, unless Ralph White's hid it over there when he built the building. I don't know, but I don't think there is. What's behind that door? Maybe it's the glorious heaven room. I don't think so, though. That's one of the trappings of false religions. They elevate their priests as the intercessor between God and man. They elevate their priests as those with special access to God. They have the capacity to change the wine into the blood of Christ, or they have the capacity to have their prayers answered better than yours, or in the Mormon church, they have the keys to the secret celestial room that you have access, better access to God if you have the hookup with the ministers. That's flagrantly false. That's anti-New Covenant religion. New Covenant religion, there is no mediator you need to God except Jesus Christ for a lot of reasons. One of the overlooked ones is because his Spirit is inside of you. When you approach God, you have the key card for access. You have the retinal scan. And you can pass all the ID checks to approach God because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. But secondly, because his Spirit dwells inside of you. Of course he's going to let you into his presence because he lives in you. He lives in you. This is why we approach Christ in this way. If Moses, who wrote the letters that kill, saw enough of God to glow on the outside, how much more must our inside be glorious if we have access to the Lord at all times? This is why Paul asks, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? Sixthly, I think my numbers are correct. Six. Seven? Seven. Seven, then. The Holy Spirit gives righteousness. It is number six. Who knows? We'll find out in heaven. The Holy Spirit gives righteousness. The Holy Spirit gives righteousness. This is something the Old Covenant law could never do. The Old Covenant law did not impart righteousness to you. It didn't make you righteous by keeping it. Righteousness couldn't be found that way. The Old Covenant law didn't have any currency to lend you. You can't buy a house by taking out a loan from your 8-year-old daughter. She might be eager to buy a house for it. She might even have some money in her piggy bank, as mine does, but it's not enough to buy a house with it. She's the wrong person to go to negotiate a closing deal and a mortgage. You would go to your bank for that. Ditto with righteousness. You're looking for righteousness. You don't pursue it through the Old Testament law. It doesn't have any to give. You pursue it through Christ, who gives it freely through faith. This is what was shallow about the Old Covenant. Ministers of the Old Covenant were forced to serve shadows and symbols. Now, just for the sake of argument, let's for the sake of argument say that all of the Old Covenant symbols pointed perfectly to Christ. They all had a one-to-one correlation in Christ. The Passover lamb, the scapegoat, the temple, the angels, the cherubim on the tablets of the law. Let's pretend every single element had a perfect one-to-one correlation to Christ. The new covenant is still better because we have Christ. Now I want you to work backwards with me. Let's jump forward 2,000 years to the year of our Lord 2017. And I'm trying to help you get your mind around the dangers of Catholicism and the dangers of liturgical Christianity that all practice the symbols. Let's pretend, and I'm not saying this is true, but just for the sake of argument, pretend with me that every symbol in the Catholic Church points perfectly to Jesus. It doesn't, but for the sake of argument, let's say that every single thing in the Catholic Church points exactly to Jesus in a perfect straight line trajectory, one-to-one correlation. It's all perfectly pointing to Christ. Do you see how it's not able to save? It doesn't have that capacity. It can't do it. In the same way that the old covenant couldn't make you saved, then the trappings of liturgical Christianity can't make you saved either. It doesn't have that currency. I mean, go buy a house for my 8-year-old. It can't do it. And that's if it was exactly perfectly pointing. This is the same. I mean, Paul wasn't dealing with latent Roman Catholicism in 2 Corinthians 3. He was dealing with the Judaizers that were saying, hey, let's keep the symbols going. And he's saying, no. Even if they did work, they only work to kill. They don't work to make you alive. Externals can keep you going for a while, but eventually they fade. Ditto with Moses. Ditto with Moses. Verse 11, what was being brought to an end came with glory. How much more will what is forever have permanent glory? I mean, that's kind of the key verse to this chapter, that Moses' glory was fading. It was fading. Verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, through Christ you actually receive this righteousness because it doesn't fade. It doesn't fade. And in retrospect, this is obvious. The old covenant could only produce failure and never success. Thus, it couldn't give you righteousness because it only gave failure. But the new covenant abolishes the tension between obedience and no righteousness by giving you righteousness in Christ. And that's why it's the ministry of righteousness that abounds in glory. All those symbols and shadows, look how Paul describes them in verse 11. They're things that are being brought to an end. It's not saying they weren't glorious. Hey, they were glorious, but the glory faded. It was an external glory that faded. Number 7, the Holy Spirit unveils the heart. The Holy Spirit unveils your heart. The old covenant couldn't do that. The old covenant could not puncture into your chest. It couldn't get to your heart of stone and give you a heart of life. It couldn't give you in your spiritual death and bring you alive. Through your depravity, you're born with a veil over your face. You cannot see the truth about God because you love the darkness and not the light. You're not born again. Even Nicodemus and all his Pharisaical glory, that was his problem. He asked Jesus, how can I see the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you got to start by being born again. And Nicodemus looks shocked. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this thing. I mean, it's like there's a veil over his eyes. That's true of everybody in the old covenant. They're veiled. And the law can't lift the veil. I mean, what a metaphor this is in verse 12 and 13. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Don't make that verse more complicated than it is. Moses put a veil on his face for two reasons. Two reasons. One, to protect the people so they weren't killed by the glory of the Lord radiating. But two, to protect Moses so the people didn't see that it was fading. A little bit of vanity going on here. He didn't want the people to see that it was fading. I mean, that's the veil image. It was fading. Moses wanted to cover it so nobody would know it was being brought to an end. Verse 14, their minds were hardened. For this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. The Old Testament law cannot break into their hard heart and make them alive. And this is why false religion so quickly can produce works righteousness. If even a true religion can produce works righteousness. If you're given the Old Testament law, it's astonishing. You go to Israel today and you see people still trying to keep the law to varying degrees, and there's different classes of who's trying to keep the law in what way. I remember a buffet at the Dead Sea, and we walk in and there's a cat walking on the table eating our buffet food. A cat in a nice restaurant. And we point out to the people, hey, there's a cat eating our food. And they're like, oh, we can't shoo away the cat. That would be work, and it's the Saturday. Meow, I guess. You know, there's an intensity to keeping the law. You become experts in the law, and every jot and every tittle, you have rules about what constitutes work and what doesn't, what kind of lights can be illuminated and what can't. You can carry a fig on a spoon, but not two. You can have enough ink in your fountain pen to write one letter, aleph kind of letter, but not two letters, aleph, bet, write out. I mean, this is the idea. And you become an expert in that kind of thing without having a saving relationship with the Lord. Now, how does that happen? Because you're given the law kills, but you study it. You're looking at it intently. You're gazing at it as the idea, but you can't penetrate to the heart, your own heart. It's a mirror that shows you, but it's not that. I mean, if you break your arm, you can't hold your arm up to a mirror to see if it's broken. It doesn't do that. It's not an x-ray, it's just a mirror, and that's what the law is. And so people study and study and study the mirror, but it can't help them. It can't help them. It cannot get to the heart of it. The veil maintained the appearance of Moses' communion with God, even when there was no glory there. People had the veil over him, so people couldn't tell if Moses had just been with the Lord or not, because they couldn't see. He'd take the veil off when he meant to meet with God. He'd put it back on when he'd go to talk to the people. I mean, what an image of the great gulf fixed. Has there ever been a better metaphor in the whole world than this, by the way? This is the best metaphor ever, I think, about anything. And I'm not exaggerating. I mean, the guy who brings the old covenant law down literally puts a veil over his face so you can't see the fading glory of it. What an image for trying to study the law and having your own eyes veiled from God. What an image of a metaphor of the fading glory. That's why God used it. That's why God used it. It demonstrates this great gulf fixed. Because of the performance-based standing under the old covenant, the veil was necessary. If performance and standing before God are obtained by human will and effort, then our faces are always going to be veiled to God. Moses began using the veil to protect the people from seeing God's glory. It soon became his own protection so people would know the glory had brought to an end. The veil stands as a constant reminder of human effort compared to God's glory. Instead of deducing from the veil that God is holy and Moses is only his messenger, people instead set their face into the wind to try to study the law that the messenger brought. It's impossible to keep, no matter how well you know it, though. You can study a veil and become an expert in a veil without knowing what's behind it. Just ask Jacob. I think. All right. This effort to become an expert in the law actually has the opposite effect. An expert in the veil would miss his glorious bride. An expert in the veil would miss his bride. On a wedding day, don't just look at your wife's veil. There's something glorious behind it. Don't be an expert in the veil. That's the image of her coming down the aisle with the veil over her face, and it is lifted at the end of the wedding. That's the idea. You can't be an expert in the veil. The law has no power to save, and the more you think that by studying it and obeying it, you'll become righteous, the harder your heart becomes. By studying the veil, it actually makes you harder. The veil of ignorance obscures the true purpose of the old covenant to the hardened heart. The new covenant fixes that. Notice verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When you turn to God, the veil is taken off of your hard heart. When you turn to Christ in faith, the veil is removed. Suddenly you see it. You see the glory of the Lord in his crucified and resurrected Son. You see the glory of the Lord in even his moral law that is given to you through the New Testament. You see the glory of the Lord in his word and in his path and in his ways. And it's the same path as was laid out by the Old Testament saints. It keeps you from the same danger. Psalm 1 is true. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk with the wicked, who doesn't take their counsel. Blessed is the one who follows the path marked out by righteousness. That's true in Christ. But in Christ, you see the glory of the path and it changes you and your heart gravitates towards it. Not that holiness is possible, complete holiness is not possible in this life, but you're progressively sanctified and you have this inward desire for the law, and failure is not automatic. You have a relationship with Christ that does sanctify you. The glory of your life increases throughout your life rather than fading. You start at a place better than Moses and you only get better from there. That's the truth of the new covenant. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our world now. He's not giving people strange languages and strange prophecies. That's not what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit is doing this. And you see how much more glorious this is than any of the charismatic nonsense? I mean, this is Trinitarian work in people's hearts that is more profound than the law brought down by Moses. And it's effective when people turn from striving to keep the law and embrace the gospel. In Pilgrim's Progress, you remember when Christian and Faithful meet, they're telling each other their own stories. They're telling each other their testimonies. And Faithful describes how he was not on the right path. He was not on the path of righteousness. He was not going towards the gates. He was leading his own sinful life, and he had come to a city where he was spending too much time there, and he thought that he would get trapped there. He recognized his internal conscience convicted him that the city was bad and there was too much sin there, and he wanted to get out of the city, not from any religious reasons. He just recognized through common grace things going on in the city were bad, and Faithful wanted out. So he leaves, and the city was not happy to see him go. And somebody chased him down. I don't know if you remember the scene in Pilgrim's Progress, but somebody chased him down, starts running after him, and Faithful hears the footsteps, and he tries to get away, and the man catches him and tackles him to the ground and starts punching him and kicking him and bashing his head into the ground, and finally Faithful blacks out. He wakes back up, and the man is still on top of him, still hitting him, and Faithful is screaming for mercy and passes back out. He wakes up a second time, and the man is breathing heavy, taking a rest, and starts to hit him again. And Faithful cries out. He says, as soon as the man overtook me, it was just a word and a blow, and that was it. And he cries out, mercy, mercy, give me mercy. And the man tells him, I don't know how to. I don't know what mercy is. I don't know what you're asking for, and just keeps hitting him. And finally, a second traveler comes by and scares the abductor away. Faithful looks at the man who does the scaring, says, I don't know who he was, but he had pierced hands and pierced feet. And he goes about his way and runs into Christian and tells the story to Christian. Christian says, I know him well. The one that was beating you, his name is Moses. And that's all he can do. He can hit you and hit you and hit you. And only when you look to Christ can you be rescued. Father, we are grateful that you give salvation to those who cease their striving and come to you. Your arms are open. You came to the world and gave us your life. You died for the sins of the world. You died for the sheep in the world that had gone astray. And now you bid them come to you. Lord, you do more than bidding. You send your Spirit who draws us to yourself. So, Lord, we do seek refuge in you. We cry for mercy, lest we be beaten to death by Moses. We cry for mercy because we know if left on our own, we would be condemned by the law. We could not stand before you. We cry for mercy because we know you're quick to give it. And Lord, through the inward working of your Holy Spirit, we are in a relationship with you. A glorious relationship where the veil is lifted off of our faces. The veil is lifted off of our hearts. You write your law in our heart. Your letter finds residence in us, written not with human ink, but with the ink of the Holy Spirit. This is your gift to us, not just your Son, but you give us your Spirit as well. What a privilege it is to have a relationship with you through Christ, sealed by your Spirit. We give you thanks for his work. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.